It's about greatness in some way. At least it often is. My parents were so sensitive to this fact that, in fact, it was banned in our house to ask our siblings, "What did you get?" Or we went through school having no idea what each other got on our report cards. We could read the comments, and of course I lost in that department as well in my family, but the marks were something kept a secret because the competition was so much a part of who we are. Muhammad Ali famously said, "I am the greatest." Donald Trump these last several years is all about making America great again. Clive Palmer would also like to be about making Australia great. Those who follow the cricket will know that Nathan Lyon's nickname, other than Gary, his other nickname is GOAT, which means, who can help me out? Greatest of all time. It's the best off-spinner we've ever had, and so his nickname is GOAT, greatest of all time. This coming weekend, we'll celebrate the Australia Day Awards, which will be, in a way, all about greatness. I drove past a billboard the other day that said this, and hopefully, Mark Cameron, you'll appreciate this. It said, "Boycott shredded cheese, make Australia great again." GRATE, loud.com. If you're appreciating that kind of humour. Greatness is a thing, isn't it? Our society, our culture loves greatness. We are competitive about everything. Our grades, our careers, the car we drive, the houses that we live in and own, our possessions. We're even competitive about who we have relationships with, aren't we? There's a weird way that we can be competitive about which girl we're dating or which man we're married to. We celebrate high achievement in every sphere of life. It's built into the culture of our schools, even our Christian schools, to be a high achiever. Most of the mottos of public schools around have something to do with achieving your best. We tell our kids that they can all achieve greatness. They can all win gold medals if they set their mind to it. They can all make the national team at their chosen sport. They can all be prime minister, all be the CEO, all get an OP1, all statistical impossibilities. But not only that, they are dishonest. They are lies. They are deceptive, though, in a deeper way, aren't they? They teach us what we ought to value, that greatness is what we should value. And the pursuit of greatness is intensely counter-Christian. It's contrary to the foundations of the gospel. And Bethany's read for us tonight Matthew 20, the second half of that chapter. And it asks us, it poses a challenging question: what is gospel-shaped greatness? What shape does gospel greatness take? We'll look at the pattern that Jesus sets of gospel greatness, contrast worldly greatness and gospel greatness, see an example of Jesus living this, and then you and I will need to consider our own heart, our motivations, and our actions as we seek to align with what Jesus teaches. Just to remind you, especially if you haven't been here last week as we got back into Matthew's gospel, what's been going on in this last chapter or so is lots and lots of contrasts. Jesus has talked to his disciples about being like little children if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. The obstacle that wealth is to entering the kingdom was discussed, as Michael read that to us last week. The obstacle of the pride and self-dependence that wealth produces. The beginning of chapter 20 is the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which finishes with these words in verse 16. "So the last will be first and the first will be last." And so the kingdom of Jesus is about being small, not big. It's about being last, not first. And now it's about serving, not being great. As we come to this text, we're only a week or so until Jesus' death. They are going up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover festival along with everyone else. And so they were anticipating a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration in the Jewish calendar. But Jesus is going up to Jerusalem with a very specific purpose in mind. And so on their way, Jesus pulls the 12 aside to make this prediction of his death and resurrection. He has something he wants to teach them. Now, Jesus has predicted his suffering and death before, but there is more detail now than previously. This is the first time he specifically mentions how he will die, by crucifixion, at the hands of Gentile executioners, but initiated by the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus has no doubt about what he is heading to Jerusalem to do. And this is an incredibly confronting reality for Jesus and for his disciples as they walk the road to Jerusalem. This is what is ahead of them. Perhaps the Passover feast, but this great thing that is going to happen. He refers to himself there, as he usually does, as the Son of Man. And it's significant in our context that the Son of Man is this figure of authority and great glory, pictured in the book of Daniel as one whose kingdom will endure forever. Is this king who's going to receive authority directly from God, the Almighty. And yet Jesus says here that the Son of Man will be dominated by others, humiliated and obliterated. There will be no earthly glory for him. Jesus, the one with all authority, will not grasp for greatness. Instead, in his suffering and death, his example will set a pattern for greatness in the kingdom, a pattern for gospel greatness. And so, having described this pattern of gospel greatness, our next section contrasts worldly greatness and gospel greatness. You see there, James and John come to Jesus with their mum, or more rightly, their mum brings them with her and comes to Jesus. And Jesus asks in verse 21, "What is it that you want?" And she says, Mrs. Zebedee, we'll call her, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now at this point, despite Jesus' predictions about his death, his followers are anticipating the inauguration of his kingdom, that Jesus is going to be made the king. Perhaps this journey to Jerusalem is going to be the right time. They're going to the capital city. Maybe this is when it's going to happen. And so they're anticipating this. And the Zebedee family petition Jesus for their boys to have the highest positions in the kingdom alongside Jesus at his right and his left. This request is full of awful irony, isn't it? Jesus summarized the meaning of the parable of the workers in that final verse, verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." And immediately his closest followers are asking to be the greatest and the first. Add to that that he's just described his mission to go to the cross, to be unfairly treated, condemned and killed. This is the king. And then they ask for position. It's crass, isn't it? It's insulting, given what Jesus has just said. It's kind of like a relative gathering the family together to share the sad news that they have a terminal illness and they've not been given long to live. And the immediate response of some of the relatives is to ask about what they can have when they die. Yuck. It's crass. It makes you cringe. And so it should. And it also shows a complete failure to understand Jesus' teaching. Not a minor misunderstanding, but an error at the heart of what service in the kingdom really means. The kingdom Jesus is bringing is about lowliness, sacrifice, and rejection by the world. So they're just cannot be any positions of honor here. It is impossible to seek greatness within that kind of kingdom. What they are doing is exactly like the world. Remember, we're only a week or so from the cross, and Jesus' closest disciples have it so very wrong still. They want exactly what the world would want, what any unbeliever would want. And then we have something of an aside there in verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup." Then in verse 24, the other disciples are angry about James and John's requests because, well, they wish they'd thought of it first. It's not because they have a different attitude to greatness, but because they want the top seats themselves. And so Jesus calls them together to teach them a lesson. See, James and John have got in first, and Jesus says, well, this cup, the image in the Old Testament of the cup has always got to do with suffering and often the judgment of God. And Jesus says, well, if you want in, that's actually what I'm offering. We know later as we read Acts chapter 12 that this stuff does follow through for them. James is beheaded, we read in Acts chapter 12. John spends the later part of his life in exile on the island of Patmos. They will drink that cup, but Jesus is straight back to the point that he wants to make. He calls all the disciples together because they actually all want the same thing. And he says this in verses 25 to 28. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus clearly contrasts worldly greatness with gospel greatness. Those who are great in the world are self-serving with their greatness. They use and abuse others. They are domineering and they assert their authority. They want status. They want recognition. They want others to serve them and their purposes. But Jesus very clearly says that this is not the way it is to be among his people. Following the ultimate example of Jesus, who surrendered his greatness and came to serve, and to do so to such an extent that he would give his very life for the benefit of others, so they should seek to become the servants and the slaves of others. This is what gospel greatness is to look like. Servants receive no recognition for what they do. They're just doing their job. Slaves have no rights at all. There is no credit, no reward for anything they do. Theirs is a position of lowliness. Yes, there will be those who lead among God's people, but they lead for the opportunity to serve and benefit others. See, this kind of worldly greatness just should not seep into the church. It has no place in Christian fellowship. But we do see it often. See, there are the obvious ways that this happens, and I think in a frightening kind of way, it's most obvious in a sense for pastors and others in kind of vocational ministry. It's easy for us to talk about the success of our ministries, that the size or the growth in our church or our youth group or something we're in charge of, the positions that we have, the study that we've done. You kind of sense it often, too often, in the way that Christians write and speak about leadership. Sometimes even in the positions that we pursue, the churches that we want to serve in is more about what we're trying to achieve and our success and greatness than really serving others. But also perhaps in more subtle ways for the rest of us. There's the ministries that we choose to serve in, who we hang out with or who we hope will hang out with us. Sometimes there's this kind of glory by association. Whose team do we want to be in? Who do we want to be associated with? Who do we want to know and to know us? It might even come down to the practicalities of the home group that you choose to be a part of, the friendship network that you want to be a part of, and even the church that we want to be a part of, and why we choose it. See, lots of that stuff on the face of it is fine. Often it's the reasons why we are doing what we're doing that give away whether we're pursuing greatness or serving others. One of our younger members of the music team here at church, who serves occasionally, I think nearly every time that we pray together in the room out here before the service, that the music team and others that are serving, I think nearly every time that I've been out there, when this young person has been part of that meeting, every time they pray almost the same prayer. They pray that as we serve, and they are aware they're serving publicly up front in a way that could be kind of honored, they pray that they wouldn't be prideful. They pray that they would be motivated by worshiping God and serving other people. And in a way, see, none of the grown-ups pray that, but in a way they acknowledge what we all know to be true. They acknowledge the temptation that's probably there for everyone in that room as they serve publicly on a Sunday. But that young person puts words around it in a way that perhaps the rest of us are too awkward to admit to. There is always this temptation for greatness, even as we do good things. And notice here in the text that it is more than an attitude that Jesus is prescribing. It is an attitude. We are not only to have a humble attitude, but also we are to serve. We're to do something according to the pattern that Jesus set, not only to have an attitude in common to him. We often pray for God to make us more humble so that we might think more highly of others, but Jesus is very clear that it shouldn't stop there. We are to serve. Real humility results in serving others, in doing things. So don't just pray that you'd have a more humble attitude or disposition, but be proactive. I want to encourage you to look for opportunities to serve others. Don't just kind of wait for those to come to you. Look for concrete ways that you can serve other people. Perhaps especially those opportunities for which we will not be recognized or heralded or commended or even appreciated. It might be the washing up. It might be the cleaning. It might be counting the offering. It might be all kinds of things that I don't even know about because they go unnoticed. I spent many years as a young adult involved in a beach mission team where each Christmas, Boxing Day through to just after New Year, a team of us would go up to Agnes Water, up on the coast there, about 5 hours north, and run a bunch of programs for kids and teens over the course of that week, and make the gospel known to them and build relationships. And it was a wonderful time, year after year. One of the uniquenesses of that team was that the directors of the mission, which was only ever two or three people, always cleaned the toilets. Now, I didn't really know this when I first joined the team. I joined as a 17-year-old, I think. I didn't really take much notice of whether they were clean or not and who did it until I was an assistant director and all of a sudden it was my job. And I went, that's the thing you do here, is it? And see, they intentionally organized it to be that way. They'd intentionally made it so many of the team would have had no idea who cleaned the toilets. There was rosters for cleaning up meals and preparing meals. There was just no roster for that job. As others went down to the beach in the afternoon, the first thing the directors did was go and clean the 6 toilets and 2 showers that 50 people were sharing for the week every afternoon. See, it was a way of serving that team. A way of following Jesus' pattern. As they were leading, they were serving. In all kinds of ways, but that way stuck out to me. In a way that many of the team would not have known, or would not have thanked them for at the end of the week, though there were lots of other ways that were like that. Just behind the scenes, quietly, without credit. At the end of our lives, we want to hear Jesus, our Master, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," don't we? Not just you had a very humble attitude, but you were a servant. You did things for my glory and the benefit of others. Finally, then, we have the encounter with the two blind men on the side of the road. Now we are set back among the crowd of pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem. Everything up till now has been Jesus with the 12. And these two blind men call out to Jesus for mercy. They know whom they are addressing. They call him Lord, Son of David, as they cry out for his attention. This is clearly the title of the Messiah, isn't it? The Son of David, the King who is like David. They have confidence in his ability to address their needs. The crowd hushes them, but Jesus interjects. Jesus stopped and called them, verse 32. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Jesus asks, much the same as he asked James and John and their mum, "What do you want me to do for you?" He gets a very different answer. They want their sight. They wanted their eyes opened. Jesus does for them exactly what they desire. He heals their blindness. He opens their eyes. And their response is to follow him. Not just to walk along the road behind him as the crowd goes along, but the sense that they became Jesus' followers from this point. And so it would appear that their eyes had been opened metaphorically as well as physically as they see clearly who Jesus is and follow him. Jesus here exemplifies the kind of lowly service that he has just been describing to his disciples. He's living out gospel greatness. So the king is making his way to the capital city of Jerusalem. In the very next verses, as we go into chapter 21, people will proclaim him as king. It's the Palm Sunday thing. They will say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He'll be getting all this kudos. And just as that is about to happen, he pulls aside when the crowd says, "Oh, don't worry about those guys. They're getting in the way." And he addresses their need. It is unstrategic. It is unnecessary in a way, but it is what gospel greatness looks like. And the blind men seem to model a right response to Jesus. They know his credentials as the Messiah, but they are not grasping for position like James and John were. They recognize their need for Jesus' mercy and help, and they position themselves behind him as his followers and under him with him as their king. So we asked, what shape does gospel greatness take? We've seen the paradigm that Jesus set by his suffering and death. We've seen the contrast with worldly greatness and even this little example of Jesus living it out. And so if we are going to live according to the pattern set by Jesus, we must live our lives in a way that is all about exalting Jesus and not exalting ourselves. All about serving Jesus and others. So how can we become the servant, even the slave of others? Well, in many ways, I think it's doing similar things to what we're doing, but with a new attitude or a new direction. So one of us, at least in the room, is a pediatrician. And you can do that in Australia in a way that will pay very handsomely and set you up for a comfortable, though very busy, life. Or, if God's prompting, you might choose to do much the same thing, but in a different context in PNG. You might be someone who's got skills in finance, and you could make a lot of money doing that role in a given context. Or you might choose to use those skills in a not-for-profit organization. You might have training as a teacher, and you could make a good career out of that. Or you might choose to go to the bush and serve in places where there'll be far less credit, far less kudos, but in a way that serves others. The particular direction service might take for you might be to leave a career behind and pursue ministry as your vocation or mission as you serve others that way. Happens in the big things, but it also happens in the details of our lives. So it comes down to who you hang out with and who you talk to, perhaps even after church tonight. the friendships that we have. You might pursue a friendship with someone specifically in order to serve them. A friendship that may feel as though it gives little in return, but is all about serving someone else. The way that you have conversations with others after church and in other contexts. The ministry opportunities that you take are an opportunity to serve and be a slave of others, and the way that you approach them. I think the way that we pray for one another is an obvious way that we can serve each other in a way that gains us no greatness, no kudos, no honor. Jesus, I think, is speaking about greatness in the kingdom, and so service within the community of God's people. The attitudes of the world are not to overflow into Christian community, but what would it look like if some of the attitudes of gospel greatness overflowed into the world and the rest of your life? So what do you dream, what do you hope to get out of life? Is it about your own greatness, or is it about serving others? For those of us with kids, what do we want for our children? It's sometimes harder to want service for them, but rather want greatness for them. What graduate role will you choose if you're studying at uni? Is that an opportunity to serve others? And in the boring stuff, maybe you can be doing the crummy jobs at home that no one else wants to do. Be that star 20-something that's still living with mum and dad in a way that serves them, or that great housemate to the people that you're living with. And this is not supposed to be a begrudging thing we do. This is the best way to live. You see, the greatness that we might pursue, worldly greatness, is short-lived. It lasts a very short time, at most the whole of this life, but often much shorter than that. But gospel greatness, following the pattern that Jesus holds out to us, isn't supposed to bring us eternal glory, but it will have eternal results. As we serve others, as we commend the gospel to them. Let me read to you from Philippians 2 of Jesus' example of humility as we close. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the model that we have to follow. Let's pray now that we would follow that. God, our Father, we thank you for giving us Jesus, the eternal one, the divine one, the King who would reign, the Messiah who would rescue his people, and yet even as he filled those roles, became a servant, gave up everything in order to give his life for us, that he would pay a ransom for us. God, thank you for the pattern that sets for us, that it redefines greatness for us in the shape of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live that. Lord, protect us from the temptation that seems to be everywhere in our life, in our motivations, in our decisions, in our actions, to be pursuing greatness for ourselves, to pursue success, to pursue recognition, to pursue comfort. And Lord, would you change us deeply through the gospel, that we would live our lives to exalt you and to serve others. Lord, we pray that this would make your church everywhere thrive, that this would make our relationships different, Our family's different, and in all kinds of ways. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that and live that out, that you indeed would be glorified. Amen.